Well, good morning. Going to be reading with you the passage that we're going to be reflecting on this morning from Mark 15. I want to ask if you would just be willing, those of you who can, to stand with me as we read this passage together. There were also women looking from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and they were also there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud and, taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. And when Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. And they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. You may be seated.
All right, thanks, Nat. Well, it's good to be with you all today. My name is Nick. I'm one of the pastors here at Neighborhood Church, and I'm looking forward to sharing with you from God's Word today. About 4 months ago, actually on the day after Christmas, as a church, we began a sermon series through the book of Mark. And so we have been going through that book, considering Jesus' life, exploring all that Jesus meant when he gave the invitation to come follow me. And we've now come to the very end of the book of Mark. We're going to conclude this sermon series today. But I just want to add that if you are new or visiting with us today, we are really glad that you are here for this particular Sunday. Because what we're going to look at today in the book of Mark is in many ways the best part of the whole book. And actually what we will discover today is that in many ways the end of Mark is not really an ending at all. In many ways the end of Mark is a beginning, because what happens at the end of Mark is about the beginning of something wonderful, about a wonderful movement that continues to this day and that will have eternal implications. So that's why I'm calling the message for today, "The End That's a Beginning." And if you haven't already done so, I want you to open your Bible to Mark chapter 15, verse 40. Mark is the second book in the New Testament, just after Matthew. It'll be a few minutes before we actually get to that text, but that way you'll have your Bible open and be ready. If you don't have a Bible, it is on the back of a white insert in your bulletin. But if you have a Bible, I encourage you to open it to Mark 15, 40. Actually, before we start, would you pray with me, please? Father, you know that we have come together this morning from all different places in life. Many of us are in need, some of us lonely, some hurting, some feeling lost, some distracted, some feeling broken. So God, because of your great love and with your great power, would you meet each of us in our place of need this morning? God, as we now look into your word, would you please speak to each of us in deep and undeniable ways so that we might see you more clearly, love you more deeply, and trust you more fully? As well, Father, would you guide my words today so that everything I say would be true, helpful to your people, and honoring to your name? We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm sure you are aware that we live in an era of fake news, right? Spam, scams, disinformation, misinformation. We're bombarded with all these things on a daily basis, right? It hits us every time we open our email, log into social media, or turn on the news. It's often hard to know who to trust and what to believe with all the things that come at us every single day. But the truth is, there is truth out there if you know where to look. And today we are celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's an incredible claim, right? We're celebrating the claim that a man came back to life after being dead for 3 days. And for many, that's not an easy thing to believe. Many would suspect it was fake news, that it was fabricated, that it was all made up, unverifiable. And Mark, the one who wrote this Gospel of Mark that we're looking at, he knew that many people would be tempted to doubt his claim. They would say, there's no way that this could be true. They would be tempted to doubt it or to dismiss it. And because Mark knew that his book had eternal implications, right? Whether or not you believe or don't believe this message has eternal implications for you, he wrote in a way that he was designed to help dispel our doubts. And so as we walk through our passage this morning, I want to just go through and make some observations about some key events in history that Mark wants to make sure you know and I know really, truly happened. And so the first event that Mark wants us to believe really happened is to understand that Jesus really, truly died. It's first blank on your outline. We celebrate this fact on Good Friday, right, a couple days ago. It feels odd to call the day that Jesus died Good Friday. But even though the actual event of Jesus' death was horrific, right, it led to some very good things. It led to very good things for all of those who believe in Jesus. Because of our sin, because of our rebellion, we deserved eternal death, everlasting punishment. That was a debt that we could not pay. And yet Jesus Christ, the perfect man, the Holy Son of God, came, died on the cross to pay the debt that we could not pay ourselves. He died in our place. That's good for us. But Jesus' death was not only good for us, it was also good for Jesus, right? Because even though it was horrific what he had to do, he knew that on the other side of that cross, there would be joy. When on the other side of that cross, Jesus knew that death, sin, evil would be defeated, and that he would then get to spend eternity with people that he loved. And so it was even good for Jesus. So our passage for today starts with Mark telling us about three ladies who were present on that Good Friday, who observed all the things that happened. They watched him be put to death on a cross. I want to reread for you the first couple verses that Nat read for us earlier. Here's Mark 15, 40 and 41. Mark writes, "There were also women looking on from a distance," it's out at Jesus' death, "among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the younger and of Joseph and Salome. When he," that's Jesus, "was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem." So in verse 40, Mark mentions three women, right? There's Mary Magdalene. She was a woman from whom Jesus had cast out several demons, and after that, she became a follower of Jesus. Then there's Mary, the mother of James the younger and the mother of Joseph. And Mary was a very common name at the time, and so Mark's being careful to tell us which Mary it is that he's talking about. And there's Salome. Salome, we can tell from other Gospels, is probably the mother of James and John, also two of Jesus' disciples. And Mark tells us that these three women were looking on from a distance, right? From a distance, they saw what was going on. So they weren't right next to Jesus, it's true. But they were there and had a view of the whole thing. They could see what was going on. They watched Jesus be crucified. They watched him die. They saw it all. And so Mark's saying, you doubt any of my story? Here's three women. Go talk to them. I want you to remember these three women because they're going to keep coming up throughout this passage because they were there in many of the key events that happened that weekend. By the way, the fact that Mark highlights women as witnesses is itself evidence this is not fake news, right? Because in that day, the testimony of women would not have been valued. It would not have held up in a court of law, right? And so if Mark is going to fabricate a story, if he's going to make up a story in that time, he would not have chosen to have women be the key witnesses of his event, right? Notice, though, Mark is highlighting these women. In fact, in verse 41, he even says there were many other women who came and ministered to Jesus. He had a lot of women followers, right? It's almost as though Mark is anticipating someone saying to him, really, Mark? You're going to hold up women to validate your story? And he says, yep, that's right. That's right. It's very clear that women were very important to Jesus. And as we'll see, women played a very prominent role in these last few days of Jesus' life. And while they were doing this, they were there serving Jesus, caring for him, and who knows what the men were doing. Anyway, let's go on. Verse 42, when evening had come, since it was a day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. Okay, so we have a few new characters here. This time it is three men. There's Joseph of Arimathea, Pilate the governor, and a Roman centurion. Now, the first man mentioned, Joseph, it says that he's a member of the council. That's probably the Sanhedrin. That was the ruling council of Judaism at the time. And so the Sanhedrin was made up of 70 men. Most of the Sanhedrin did not like Jesus. In fact, they're the ones who convinced Pilate to have Jesus crucified. We might even say manipulated Pilate to have Jesus crucified because it doesn't appear that Pilate, the governor, really believed Jesus had done anything wrong. And in Mark 43, in verse 43, Mark mentions that Joseph then took courage and asked for the body of Jesus from Pilate. Now, it would have taken courage for Joseph to do something really public like this because the rest of the Sanhedrin didn't like Jesus, right? They would not have appreciated Joseph showing sympathy to Jesus like this. I mean, Joseph is probably risking his position of influence. Also might have taken influence because it appears that Pilate was never very happy about being sort of pushed to have Jesus crucified. And here's a man from the group that pushed him to do that, coming and now asking for the body, right? And so Joseph is taking courage to go before Pilate. He's showing courage to go and publicly ask for Jesus' body because a lot of people might not have liked that, his friends. Again, Mark is working here to convince us Jesus really did die. Right? You know how it often goes when fake news gets passed on, right? Because this is how rumors get spread, right? Somebody hears something that someone said somewhere along the way, right? And you start to ask, well, who said that? And when did they say it? And where did they say it? And what do they actually know? And who are those people, right? And you start to ask questions like that, and you can't get answers. That's when you know, well, maybe this was made up. So Mark wants us to know, here's the names of the people who witnessed all this. You can talk to them. Of the four gospel accounts, Mark was probably the first one written. It's likely that some of these witnesses that he's writing about were still alive when Mark wrote this book. At the very least, there were a lot of people who knew those witnesses that you could go talk to them, right? And so Mark is identifying people that you can go and talk to check out his report. And it's not just these three women and Joseph who can attest that Jesus really did die. Mark also goes on to tell us about Pilate and his centurion. Right, when Pilate, again, that's the Roman governor over the region, wants proof that Jesus had died, he asks his centurion to go get proof. Now, a Roman centurion, they specialize in death. Right? They basically kill people for a living. So if anyone would be capable of determining whether or not someone was really dead, it would have been a Roman centurion. And how do you think a Roman centurion would seek proof that Jesus died? Remember, this guy's accountable to the governor. So he's going to make sure when he tells the governor whether or not Jesus is dead, that his answer is correct. According to the Gospel of John, at least one centurion was seen stabbing a spear in Jesus' side in order to ensure that Jesus was really dead. Right? So that's the type of thing a centurion would do to ensure someone was dead. Stab him again just to make sure. So this centurion goes and gets proof that Jesus is dead. He then goes back to the governor, Pilate, and reports it. Why is it so important that we know Jesus really died? It's because, as you know, the claim is that Jesus came back from the dead. And so it would be really easy for someone to just dismiss that claim by saying, well, maybe Jesus never really died. Maybe he was just unconscious. Maybe he was just out of it, looked like he was dead, and then he came to. But to anyone who thought that, Mark would say, really? Go ask Mary Magdalene. Go ask the other Mary. Go ask Salome. Go ask Joseph of Arimathea. Go ask Pilate, the governor. Go ask Pilate's personal centurion. They will all tell you Jesus really died. Mark also wants us to know Jesus really was buried. You see this in verses 46 to 47. It says, and Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled the stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Again, notice the details that he's sharing with us, right? Joseph handled Jesus' body. It's part of, again, how we know he knew he was dead, right? He took Jesus off the cross, maybe took the nails out of Jesus' hands and feet, bought linen and wrapped Jesus' body in linen. He then laid Jesus in a tomb cut out of solid rock. Then Mark says a stone was rolled over the entrance to the tomb to seal it off. So in those days, they would have used a large stone that was kind of in the shape of a disc to cover the entrance to the tomb. And they would cut sort of this groove in the bedrock down below at the entrance to the tomb, and they roll the big stone into place so it seals and locks into place. Relatively easy to roll that stone cover into place, but once it's set down in the groove, it's really, really hard to get out. You can't grab it and lift it out, right? So that's what they did to the entrance of Jesus' tomb. They sealed it off. And again, because Mark is determined to establish eyewitness account of all that happens, he points out that at least two of the ladies who saw Jesus' death, two Marys, also saw all of this. They saw Jesus get buried. They watched the stone get rolled into place. Again, why does Mark want us to know for sure that a big stone covered up the entrance to where Jesus was buried? It's because he's trying to debunk theories that could discredit Jesus' resurrection, right? Just as Jesus, just as Mark wants us to know, Jesus really did die, so no one can claim that he was just weak or unconscious. He also wants us to know Jesus was sealed in a tomb with a rock covering it that was hard to get out so that nobody could say, well, maybe somebody just came by, grabbed his body, hid it, and then started spreading rumors that he'd come back from the dead. No, his body was sealed in a tomb that was hard to access. Don't forget, on top of this, if you go to Matthew's report, Matthew adds that Roman guards were also posted at the entrance to the tomb, right? So it would not have been easy for anybody to just go steal Jesus' body. They would have had to get past Roman guards and then past a massive rock. So Mark wants us to know Jesus really died. He wants us to know that Jesus was really buried. But that's not the only thing he wants us to know. He also wants us to know Jesus really rose from the dead. Let's keep going with Mark 16:1. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? So first of all, notice who's back, right? It's our three faithful women. Mary, the other Mary, and Salome. They're on a mission. And because Jesus died on a Friday, was rapidly buried. These women probably did not have time to anoint Jesus' body with spice or ointments. It's a common thing that they would do, right, to sort of to help cover up the odor as the flesh decomposed. And so by now, Jesus' body has probably already started to smell in their mind, but they're determined to still show him respect the best they could. Mark tells us this happened very early on the first day of the week, right? That means this would have been their first chance to go and anoint Jesus, because Saturday was their Sabbath. They're not allowed to do work on the Sabbath. So they wait until that's passed. But notice how in verse 2, Mark adds that they did this when the sun had risen. Mark already noted that it's very early, probably the crack of dawn. The women went out as early as they could to go do this. But he wants us to know the sun had risen. Why? Why is this important to know? Again, it's because someone might say, well, it was pretty dark. Maybe they just went to the wrong tomb. But he's saying, nope, there was plenty of light for them to see. It may have been dark and early, but there was enough light to see. So Mark's already established that these women had witnessed everything, right? They watched Jesus die. They watched Jesus get buried. They knew where his body was. They did not go to the wrong tomb. Mark then tells us in verse 3 that as these three women were walking along to the tomb, they said to each other, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance to the tomb?" It's a really odd comment to make, right? Because these women had sorted out so many details of their plan. They'd made a time to meet. They picked out their spices. They had headed to the tomb. But the plan lacked probably the most important thing: a way to get to Jesus' body. So by telling us this, is Mark making these women look good? In many ways, he's not, right? Because by pointing out that these women didn't think through their plan, I mean, in some ways, he is discrediting his star witnesses. He would want to make these women look as good as possible. But he's saying, they didn't even think through what they were doing. Again, this is not the kind of detail you would make up and put in your report if you're fabricating a story, right? But Mark is just reporting it all as it happened, warts and all. So here's what happens when they get to the tomb, verse 4. And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him?" So God did take care of the stone, right? They got to the tomb. They discovered the stone had been rolled away. And then Mark goes on to continue to add details about this that we shouldn't miss, right? The stone was large, he says in verse 4. Very large. Don't miss that. Again, he's pointing out someone didn't just happen to walk by and roll the stone away. Something significant had to happen in order for that stone to be rolled away. And what did they see when they entered the tomb? Jesus' body was gone. His body was gone. Now, there was someone in the tomb, a young man in white, and we know from other gospels that this man was an angel. And understandably, these women are terrified when they saw him, right? But the angel does his best to calm him down. Here's again what the angel says to them. He starts with the phrase, "Do not be alarmed," right? By the way, throughout Scripture, that's usually how they start the conversations with people, because you're going to be alarmed if you meet an angel. He says, "Do not be alarmed." And then he says, "You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified." In other words, the angel's saying, "I know who you're after. Yeah, you came to the right tomb. But he has risen." Just in case there's any doubt, yes, he came back from the dead. He is not here. You will not find him in this tomb. If you want to find Jesus, you're going to have to go look somewhere else. See the place where they laid him, right? Again, he knows what he's saying is beyond belief. So again, he's trying to add proof. There's where his body was. He's not there. You can find him somewhere else. Jesus died. He was buried. He rose again, just as he said would happen. That is unbelievable, and yet it's true. And Mark wants us to know there were real people who really witnessed all of this. You can go talk to them. Of course, Mark's not the only one who told us all about all this, right? There's three other gospel accounts, Matthew, Luke, and John. Among them, they report Jesus appearing to numerous people after his resurrection. We also know from history that every one of Jesus' inner group of disciples would go on to either be tortured or killed for following Jesus. Something must have happened, something significant must have happened to convince them that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. Right? They would never have been willing to suffer and die for Jesus if they were not convinced he'd risen from the dead. The movement that Christ started was about to die, but then something happened to convince his followers he'd come back to life. That had massive implications for the original followers of Christ. It also has massive implications for us. Let me read the next few verses, 7 and 8. "But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." I encourage you to underline that phrase, "just as he told you," in verse 7. That's a key phrase from this passage. Actually, if you go back in Mark, you'll see that just a week earlier, when Jesus was having his last supper with his disciples, he had told them, "After I'm raised up from the dead, I'm going to go before you to Galilee." Apparently, at that point, no one believed it. But now the angel says to these women, "Go to Galilee. Jesus is there just as he told you." They might have dismissed it or doubted it the first time. But now that Jesus has come back from the dead, you no longer doubt what Jesus says. He has risen from the dead just as he predicted he would. Whatever he told you, you can believe is true. He has proven his credibility. That means Jesus' words really can be trusted. Jesus can be trusted. One of the main reasons that Jesus' resurrection is so important is that it validates everything Jesus ever said. Right? If Jesus can predict his death and resurrection and then follow through without actually happening, it tells us that his word means something. Remember just a minute ago, we talked about how these women, as they walked to the tomb, they wondered how they would get past the stone at the entrance so that they could get to Jesus' body. I'm not quite sure what they were thinking or how they imagined that would happen, but it tells me that maybe we should give them some credit for their faith, right? It appears they had some faith. It appears they had faith enough to believe that perhaps God would work out some way for them to get past the stone and get inside the tomb. Maybe God would bring a group of men there. I don't know what they thought. They had some faith that they'd get past the tomb. But it's also clear that they didn't really believe that when Jesus told them he would rise from the dead after 3 days, that Jesus was telling the truth, right? Because they clearly expected there to be a body in the tomb. They had heard Jesus promise that he would rise from the dead, and they didn't believe it. They didn't believe it. That was just too great a miracle. That's too much to believe. That's too wondrous to be true. There's no way God could do that. But aren't we so often just like these women, right? We so often fail to take Jesus fully at his word. We believe some of what Jesus says. We believe maybe he can answer easy prayers. We believe maybe he can work small miracles. He can do the little easy stuff. Yeah, we have some faith. But we don't really believe that he can do everything he ever said. But that's what Jesus calls us to believe. Everything he ever said. Even the things that are hard for us to believe. Like when he said in Mark 10, "For all things are possible with God." Or in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Or in John 14, he who loves me will be loved by my Father. Mark 2, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. John 11, everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. John 15, these things I have spoken, that my joy may be in you, that your joy may be full. Acts 1, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. John 14, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself. And everything else Jesus ever said, we can believe it. It's true, right? If there are words of Jesus that you are doubt might be true, if there's promises that just seem too great, remember, he came back from the dead. You can believe him. There's lots of people in this world that you should not believe. But if you're going to believe anyone, you should believe Jesus. He has proven his credibility by predicting that he would die and rise again and then proving true on that promise. It's possible, though, that you're here today and you think Jesus' words are true, but not really true for me. Maybe you look at your life and you think, I'm just too evil. Because of things I've done, there's no way those promises could apply to me. He doesn't want me. I've somehow sinned too much. I'm too broken. Yeah, maybe all those other people will experience his love, but I can't expect that. I don't deserve it. If you kind of think that way, that maybe the promises apply to other people but not you, I want to point out what the angel told the woman in verse 7. The angel said to them, go tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. And Peter. Do you remember what Peter did just before Jesus was crucified? Three times he publicly denied knowing Jesus. Just before Jesus died, three times Peter betrayed Jesus. Scriptures tell us he was then convicted of his sin. He was overwhelmed with shame, right? And because Jesus was dead, there was no way he could make restoration. He probably assumed Jesus would want to have nothing to do with me. But as the angel tells these women to go tell the disciples that Jesus has come back from the dead, the angel wants to make sure they don't forget Peter. And Peter, don't forget Peter. Peter needs to know. He has not been rejected by Jesus. Jesus wants to see him too. So if you, like Peter, are wondering if perhaps your past sins have made you unsavable, circle those words and Peter in your Bible. They tell you no one is beyond the reach of God's grace. No one is beyond the reach of his grace. Wonderful truths. But here's the thing. The woman didn't do exactly what they were told. They fled in fear. In fact, Mark says they were so overcome with fear and astonishment, they said nothing to anyone. They said nothing to anyone. For they were afraid. For they were afraid. Those are likely the last words of the book of Mark. They were afraid. I know your Bible has some extra verses in it after Mark 8. But your Bible probably also has a note stating that the earliest manuscripts of the Gospel of Mark all end at verse 8. It's generally accepted that verse 8 is the conclusion of Mark's Gospel. But the way Mark ended his book at verse 8 with this phrase, for they were afraid, it's just so abrupt and so odd and so uncomfortable and so inconsistent with how we want the story to end. What we think probably happened is some scribes who were copying it said, that can't be the ending. And they later compiled what they thought was a better ending, and those verses then got copied and multiplied in a number of manuscripts. Now, if you're thinking to yourself, see, the verses in your Bible can't be trusted. Someone just made all this stuff up. And actually, that comment in your Bible, just before that last section in Mark about how most of the earliest manuscripts don't have these final verses, actually should encourage you in your faith. Because we have so many manuscripts, we can discover discrepancies like this. Everything in the Bible, everything about the Christian faith, it is meant to be examined. We're putting it all out there. There's no secrets. You're told in your Bible what Mark probably wrote. You're told in your Bible what he didn't write. No secrets. Just go test it. Examine it. Do your research. We're not afraid of that. That's Mark's invitation. Come, examine my story, and you will find it to be true. So why would Mark end his gospel like this, with the phrase, "They were afraid"? The women run out of the tomb so afraid they don't tell anybody what happened. And we think, really? That's it? That's how your story ends? Well, I can't know for sure what Mark was thinking when he wrote this, but I wonder if the reason why he ended his book in this way is that he wanted us to be uncomfortable. He wanted us to wrestle with the ending. He wanted us to marvel at what Jesus had done and to be uneasy with this ending so that we would instead consider what the ending should be. I think when you get to this point, you're meant to ask yourself, well, what should the women have done? What do I wish they had done? What would I have done? And what should I do now that I know all of this? That's right, go tell. That's what happened, right? We know that the end of Mark's gospel is not the end of the story. Word did get out. People did tell. Jesus is alive, right? And from that time on, his church has just spread and exploded all around the world. Because everything Jesus ever said was true. Everything he ever said is true. And you and I now have to figure out what we're going to do with that truth. Verse 8 says the women were astonished. And at the very least, his resurrection should astonish us. I mean, if we're not astonished at what happened, then we haven't been paying attention, right? A man died and came back to life from the dead a few days later, as predicted. What's more, that same man promised he could do the same for you and me. So here's the only right response to a man who can do all of that. Believe him. In fact, believe everything he ever said. That means that if you're a follower of Jesus and there are promises he's made that just seem too good to be true, or promises he's made that you're just struggling to believe somehow apply to you, stop struggling. So consider his resurrection. His resurrection proves that every promise he made is true and he can be trusted. When he said he won't leave you, he won't. When he said he will make all things work for good, he will. When he said he can do anything, he can. When he says he will grant his followers eternal life, he will. His resurrection proves he's trustworthy, so trust him. Believe his word. Yet we dare not overlook the fact that one of the claims Jesus made is that he is Lord of everything. So if there are commands of Jesus that you're resisting because you just don't like them, I encourage you to stop. Think about what it means that Jesus came back from the dead. When a man follows through on a promise like that, you really should take him seriously. Jesus Christ has conquered sin and death. He reigns over all. One day, all creation will bow their knee at his throne. And so it's best to start obeying him today. It also means if you are not yet a follower of Jesus Christ, it's time to become one. Jesus, full of grace and truth, has promised that anyone who acknowledges their sin and puts their faith in him for forgiveness of sins will be forgiven and will then enter into an eternal relationship with God, a relationship that will begin now and that will never, ever end. So if you have not yet put your faith in Christ as your Lord and Savior, I encourage you, do that now. Repent and believe in the gospel. And if you do that, even the end of this life will be but the beginning of a glorious future, a glorious future that will get better and better with each new day. That may sound too good to be true, but the one who made that promise came back from the dead. And so you can believe everything he ever said. One more way to respond to Jesus' resurrection is to worship him. So as the exaltation team comes up to lead us in doing that, would you pray with me? Jesus, we thank you for your abundant grace and mercy. Thank you that you died on the cross for our sins and that you rose again, guaranteeing that everything you said was true. God, I pray for every one of us that you would increase our faith to believe every promise, to believe every truth, to believe every word that you have spoken in Scripture, that we might find joy in you and that you might use us to help many more people come to know and worship and delight in you, both now and for all eternity. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.